St. Paul in Romans 10 is in the middle of what is possibly one of the most complicated sections of the Bible. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are him trying to deal with the mystery of God's eternal election, of how God has chosen to save from eternity certain people. He picks you by salvation. It's not up to you. It's a choice. And he desires to save all, and some are not saved. And if you followed even what I just said there, you have to say, wait, huh? How can this be? Paul's trying to deal with that as an idea, eventually throwing up his hands and saying the mysteries and the wonders of God, who can know what he thinks, while also dealing with the move from this electing salvation out of the very narrow parameters of bloodline Israel, the Jews, and into the entire world of all nations, not discounting the Jews, they're included too, and yet watching in his day many of those who are Jews by blood refusing to be Israel by faith. And he's writing to the Roman church, the people at the heart of the belly of secular, well, pagan society of that day, made up mostly of Gentiles, trying to explain to them that this doesn't mean that the Jews are out just because, but that we must still consider them chosen by God, not that they're saved without Jesus, but that they still need Jesus. If you listen these days, it is taught, actually, in various evangelical churches, that the Jews don't need to be evangelized, that they're saved just because of the old covenant. That's wrong. That's what Paul's trying to say is not true. They're saved by Jesus just like the rest of us and need that salvation to come to them. Now, this larger conversation is not really what today's text is about, though. He has a moment where he goes on a bit of an aside, and it's a beautiful aside. It's wonderful. It's really about where this election happens or how you can know that it's happening to you. Because if you try to understand God choosing to save you individually, though some are not saved, even though he wants them to be so, in some abstract mental idea kind of way, you eventually have to wonder, well, how do I know whether or not I'm one of the elect? And there aren't many answers you can come up with to how you would know, but the natural one, the one that your heart is going to go for no matter what, is I experience it, or I feel it, or once that doesn't work, I guess I have to prove it. I guess I have to do something. So even the best of the Protestant world, I'm not going to explain what I mean when I say this, but I just want it to sound fancy, the superlapsarian double predestination Calvinists, who are our best friends when it comes to justification, because they preach salvation by grace alone through faith alone. They agree with us on that. But when it comes down to how do you know if you're one of the elect, the best answer they can give you is you experience a change in your life. You're better than you used to be. You can look at your works, and they're getting better. So at the end of the day, while they defend justification by grace, they preach faith by works. And that is what we must not do. That is what Paul does not want to have happen, because there's one more way it could be, which is not works. And that would be words. The salvation and election is something that is actually happening to you in time and space right now by something outside of you. God's word is coming to you and telling you you're elect, that you are his. And he's telling it freely to the entire world. And we experience, interestingly enough, quite a number believing and being saved. And strangely enough, those who resist and choose their own condemnation. If you want to talk about decision theology, you have no decision to become a Christian, but you do have a decision not to become a Christian. And that is where the rubber of election hits the road. That the one who hears and does not believe, that's their choice. That's their action, by works alone unto hell. Salvation works the other way. The word comes and says, you're a Christian, I declare to be so, I forgive you, I baptize you, I feed you, and you say amen. And it's not your work at all, it's God's. Now again, that's the tangent election. You could go on and on about that forever. What Paul is establishing in Romans 10 here is that the power of this electing word is these words that come to you from the outside. So we're going to move through the text now and try to see how that is the case. How the real question, how do I know if I'm a Christian, is answered by God saying, I said so. That's how. So he begins by, in verse 5, talking about the other kind of righteousness. This goes back to chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. That there is a righteousness of the law, that you can, in fact, become a better person than you were, and this is not a bad thing. It's actually a really good thing. If you're a jerk, try not to be, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But that this righteousness of the law is incompetent to save you. No matter how much less a jerk you are today than you were yesterday, you still have the full potential within you to be a jerk tomorrow. And you probably will be at some point. You cannot, in fact, perfect yourself. So that this righteousness of the law that Moses does preach in the Ten Commandments, which are the best way to not be a jerk, is keep the Ten Commandments. It, in fact, says, if you could do this, you will live by these things. If you could love your neighbor as yourself and love God above all things, you'd never die. But see, the problem is you can't do this. He's already established that back in chapter 3 and 4, so we won't go over that all again here. But that's this righteousness of the law is distinct. It's different than the righteousness based on faith alone. And he's going to lead to where that faith comes from. It's the word, like I just said a moment ago. But I want you to see how this is the difference between law and gospel. Two kinds of righteousness. Both good, but only one able to save. So the righteousness based on faith, the gospel, says a different thing. It says first what the law teaches you to believe. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. What Paul is saying there is that with Old Testament texts, the gospel begins by acknowledging you cannot save yourself. You cannot get to heaven. You cannot go down into the grave and get through it to something better. That's to ascend or to descend. Christ will either come down and save of his own accord, or he will rise from the dead of his own accord, regardless of what you do or do not do. Faith acknowledges this first and foremost. It believes this. That's what we did a moment ago when we said, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. It said, I cannot ascend to heaven. I cannot pull myself out of the grave. Instead, verse 8 says, this righteousness based on faith says, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Now, that does not mean that the gospel comes out of you by itself. It means that the gospel does come out of human lips, right? So that from the moment that Jesus preached to his apostles, I am the way and the truth and the life, and they believe this. And then they began to confess and preach this to others, and they believe this. And they began to tell others about Jesus being the way and the truth and life, and they believe this. The word which had elected them was among them, active, alive, doing what the Holy Spirit wanted to do, creating more faith. And with that faith, creating more confession. And with that confession, creating more faith. And back and forth it goes from mouth to mouth to ear, all the way down human history till right now, I'm standing here saying it to you. And you have actually just said it to me in the words of the Nicene Creed. The word is among you, on your mouth, and in your ear. Again, a quote from the Old Testament, which he then says, is this word, this faith that we proclaim. Now, he hasn't actually defined what this word and faith is in the text itself, because he already did that. The whole first part of the book is that, chapters 1 through 8. This word is that God made the world, we broke it, Jesus has saved it by dying on the cross as a gift for you. You are baptized into that death and resurrection. That's what baptism does. Your sin remains something you struggle with, but now, as I said 2 weeks ago, there is no condemnation for you are in Christ. He's establishing now how that word among us is how we know we are elect. It's not what we do. It's not how we act. It's not what we feel. It is the history of Jesus still alive as words. He's going to say more about this and the connection this has to this box I'm standing in called a pulpit and this robe I'm wearing, which really is not necessary, but it stands to show that I have a command to preach these words to you. I stand in then this thing called the office of the ministry, which exists so that these words would remain among us no matter what. This doesn't get you off the hook. You are indeed supposed to confess these words. If you don't confess, I have to wonder, do you believe? But so that you might believe, this office exists to tell you, you believe. Here's what you believe. Believe it. Over and over and over again, week in and week out, and you keep coming back so that you don't forget. That's kind of what he's going to be talking about or establishing, not officially establishing, but defending in the remainder of the text. But first he emphasizes in verse 9, the word in your mouth, in your heart, what it's doing, right? So verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that verse is wonderful, but it could still be abused because it had the word if in it. Did you notice that? And so I can actually turn it into a work for you so that you say, am I a Christian? Well, I have to confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord, and then I know I'm a Christian. Okay, so confess with my mouth. Got it. Tell people about Jesus. But then it's the believe in the heart one that's tough. Because then you start looking, do I believe in my heart? Well, yes, I do, usually, except for when I doubt, and then I don't. Oh, no. Well, how do I know if I believe enough? Where's the line? How do I tell if I'm really a full believer or just kind of a believer? Maybe I'm a hypocrite. Maybe I'm faking it. What about that day when I realized I did something I shouldn't have done, and then I wonder, well, is there still salvation for me? That's the challenge then. So if you can see that to tell you, if you believe you're a Christian, therefore you're a Christian, is not actually to preach the gospel, which you can believe. And so you can't take this verse about saying, I will look at my own faith as the final test. But it is a fact that when the faith is preached to you, you will believe, and that is salvation at work. So that's why this verse has to be in the bigger picture of the entire section. It is true that a Christian does believe. Words about Jesus are spoken. He died. He rose again. He's coming again. He's going to save you. And you don't say, nah. You actually hear that and you're like, yeah, I want that. I want that, right? And that's the regeneration, the life springing up within you, even as, and he establishes back in chapter 7, you have this sin with you too, this doubt, this unbelief, that's in an enfleshed or an enmeshed struggle and a war against you. So even as you believe, you find that you unbelieve, and they fight, which is why you shouldn't look at your faith if you want to find more faith. You look more at Jesus, and there faith is everlasting. So you believe, you confess. It's a truth. It's a fact. You are saved. For, he says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is not a prescription for how to know if you're saved. This is the definition or description of what happens when you are saved. Because the declaration, the promise has come to you. Jesus has you. You believe in the heart, and that's it. There's nothing more to be done. You are, in fact, justified. It's been given. It's a promise. And it will come back out of your mouth again, at the very least, when your pastor forces you to say the creed every week or so. Ideally, it comes out more often than that. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And if you can hear this not as you better believe so you feel better, and instead, the fact that Jesus is for you is a guarantee, now you've got the gospel at his heart. Everyone who believes will not be put to shame. The fact that you're in Jesus and you know you're in Jesus means nothing can touch you now. No matter what happens, no matter what you do, on the day of judgment, when you stand there, if Jesus is looking down on you and you say, Lord, have mercy, because I don't deserve to be here, and I know it, there is no condemnation for you in Christ, period. The only problem is if you get there and you think he owes you something good, that you've earned it in some way, but if any way you know that salvation is only in Christ, that's it. There's nothing more to add, nothing more to take away. Now, that's not an excuse to go be evil, far from it. That's a reason to maybe try to hold back the evil from your hand a little bit more. But he goes on. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And notice, remember how I said way at the back? He's trying to establish in the broader section that the Jews are still under the gospel, that we need to proclaim the gospel to them, and we shouldn't think we're better than them just because they have rejected the gospel. This is where you see that bigger idea is just pecking its way through this text still. He's going to leave it behind pretty quick, but that's what he's getting at here. That this salvation, this election, it is for all mankind, it is for all nations. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Again, another quote from the Old Testament, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, it's interesting because these are verses that the evangelical world likes Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, make a decision for Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But now they put it on you again as soon as they say that, right? The point is not to make it a law. The point is for you to know that the Lord is worthy of or capable of saving you. That in his name there is no darkness. That in Christ's cross there is no damnation. And so, call on his name. Not to get some sort of righteousness for yourself based on the law, but because his name is the righteousness based on faith alone. Now, I feel like I'm going in circles and not saying that clearly enough. It's frustrating to me that I can't seem to say it right in my own head. But hopefully it's kind of gotten you to at least think about, right? Calling on the name of the Lord is not something you have to do to be saved. He comes and he says, I save you. And the result is you will call on his name. You see the flip, the switch there? That's the difference between law and gospel, and it's the heart of Christianity. Now, I mentioned that he would talk about this office that exists here to say these things to you and to insist to you you are saved, to baptize you, to feed you, to remind you, to call you to repentance as well. And the remaining sections when he's going to do this, he points out, if people are going to call on Jesus because they believe in Jesus, because Jesus saved them, well, how is that going to happen if they don't ever hear about it? How are they going to call on him if they've never believed in him? And how are they to believe in him if they never hear the words? And this is so very important, not only for Christianity, but to what distinguishes us as Lutherans from the rest of Protestantism, the rest of the American Christian world, which means very well in much of what they do, but nonetheless does very poorly in much of what they do because of this being missing from their teaching. That somehow, some way, salvation is a mystery thing that kind of happens in your heart in a corner, as opposed to being the direct result of the electing word of God that comes and says, Jesus died for you personally. I can't remember where, I think I shared this at a different congregation last week when I preached there, but I remember overhearing a conversation in the last 2 weeks at a cigar shop where I was having a cigar. And yes, that's okay. And I was trying to get some work done. And I heard a man who expressed that he was a Calvinist Baptist, which there are those. They're kind of rare ducks, but they do exist. And he was telling another man who was there about what he believed. And he was trying to explain to him how one is saved. And as he was fumbling with the words, he really wanted to tell the man that Jesus died on the cross for you. His theology wouldn't let him do that because he can't believe that, because the Calvinist believes Jesus only died for some. He died for those who are saved, but not for those who are not saved. So instead of being able to say to the man, Jesus died for you, all he could say was, we believe that at the cross, Jesus saves, and that all salvation happens at the cross. Which, interestingly enough, by saying that much, he denied his own theology because he still used words to say it. If he really believed it, that it's all at the cross, he wouldn't have talked at all, right? And this is the bipolar reality, or the double personality disorder of American Christianity, that they really do believe that salvation is just at the cross and comes to you kind of magically and spiritually, apart from words about it, and yet they keep having to speak words about it because you can't escape the fact, you have to tell people, right? But they can't get the power of telling because they believe it's all at the cross. That's why they don't like our sacraments, is because it's all at the cross. Okay, fine, it's all at the cross, I agree, that's where he paid for everything. How does it get to you? That's what the sacraments do. By his word, he declares, this is for you. And that's then what this word, firstly, before it gives us the sacraments, comes and preaches and proclaims. Both in the sense that Christians speak to each other, but that there is, and he's going to say this here in a moment, a sending and apostling that takes place with this office that exists to declare it over and over again. But do you get the idea now? How would you believe if no one ever told you? Nobody finds Jesus in a cave by themselves in a vision. Sunday school, neighbor, friend, parent, somebody speaks about him to you. That's how you learn about Jesus. He set this up. It was his idea. It's a good idea. It works just fine. No reason to have something else unless we're afraid of, well, the gospel. We won't get into that. But how are they to hear then without someone preaching? And that's his point. So if we're going to have these words, we better send someone to make sure these words get spoken. And this is actually Jesus' idea as well. But how are they to preach unless they are sent? And right there in verse 15, I'm going to double check the Greek. I think I'm right. Yes, I am correct. I didn't want to lie to you. Right there in verse 15, you have one of the weaknesses of English. Sometimes when we translate into English, we keep the Greek word. One example of this is baptism. Baptism is the Greek word that means to wash with water. So Jesus doesn't send the disciples to baptize. He sends them to wash with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We didn't translate the word. We kept it as the word baptism to realize and to state that it's a higher thing. It's elevated above all other forms of water. Fair enough, unless we forget that baptism means wash with water. That's one time in which we kept the word. Here's a situation where we let the word go. Because it does not say in the Greek, literally, the way with English, how will they preach unless they are sent? It says, how will they preach unless they are apostled? That's the Greek word, apostle, which does mean send, but it's not just like I send you to get some groceries. It's actually the word ambassador, to send with authority or to vest with a certain kind of power. How will they preach the way I'm preaching right now with the confidence I have to declare to you? It's not about me. Jesus has told me to elect you if I'm not actually given that power to do so. If I'm not ambassadored, if I'm not apostled, and I'm not an apostle in the sense that I'm not one of the 12 who could pen Holy Scripture, but I stand in the line of those words with the authority of those words to declare them to you. And according to this text, this is a good thing because it's how you are to be affirmed and strengthened in your faith. How are they to preach unless they are sent? That's why we send them. As it is then written, I can laugh because this is almost one of my favorite verses. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I'll set up a chair in the back after the service, take my shoes off, you can walk by. You don't have to kiss them, but you can pet my feet and tell me how beautiful they are if you like. But the point is, it's not actually about the beautiful feet. This is another Old Testament quote. That when someone brings good news to you, doesn't it make you happy? Yes, of course it does. You're glad when you get good news. I think perhaps of a woman in labor. And the husband's there and he's fretting and the family's out in the room and they're fretting and then birth happens and everything's fine. The husband comes out and he's just bursting with joy and says to mom and dad, it's a boy or it's a girl and the name is this, that, and the other thing. And none of them are named this, that, and the other thing, just so you know. but, you know, at that moment, the individual is glowing with good news. And so how beautiful are the feet of anyone who brings good news, and especially when the pastor comes and proclaims to you that it's not about you, but about what Jesus has most certainly done for you. And with just a few verses left here, he does acknowledge not all will believe this. I also don't like the translation in verse 16 where it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. You can't obey the gospel one way or the other. The word there is hupakuo in the Greek. I don't expect you to know it, although if you hear me preach often enough, and I'll be here a few times, you might hear it again. It's two words in the Greek, akouo, which means to hear. We get our word acoustics from this, right? The sound in the room, to acoustic, to hear. But then the hoop on the front means to be under. So the word means to under hear, or to be under the words. They have not all been under the words of the gospel. They have not all believed the gospel. That's the main point here. So as this electing word goes out, as the preachers are sent, as Christians confess, there will be those who do not believe. And even Isaiah complained about this. Lord, no one believes me. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That should not surprise us. And that's why he says it here, to know that there will be those who reject this electing word, but it does not undo the power of the electing word. Even should a pastor in this pulpit preach the word rightly and one by one you all fall away or die in the faith, but the pews get emptier and emptier and emptier, it does not mean now is the time to change. It does not mean that the word is not working. It means that people are rebellious. That's all that it means. It means that they don't want to be saved. But that doesn't mean we can do something to save them other than continue to preach the cross of Jesus. Because if anyone is going to hear and believe, that is the word that is going to make it happen. Recognizing that not all will hear, nonetheless, we confess, verse 17, faith comes from hearing about Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, what he is coming again to do. Hearing comes through the word of or the word about Christ. Now, Paul is not done. I've not looked ahead to see what your text next week is, but I think it hits chapter 11. Whether or not the pastor in the pulpit will touch on it, I don't know. It gets a lot more confusing at that point. But nonetheless, take with you the same thing that Romans has been teaching all along, that there is no condemnation for you. because you are in Jesus Christ. And he has established the means by which he will assure you of this, his word. You have that word written in Scripture that you might be certified. That's not a good word. It's like five words in one word. You might be certain that it is true. And he has established the office of the ministry, whether it stands in a pulpit or not, to declare it to you that you might not forget it. He's established baptism to mark you as one who is bound up with it. And he has also established this meal to convince you that your physical body is part of the gospel and the gift as well. That nothing shall be taken from you, but that because you feast on the flesh and blood of this Jesus who died for you, when he comes again, he will most certainly raise you up on the last day. To go a little John there at the end of St. Paul. In the name of Jesus, amen.